It's my second time preaching here, and I'm just really glad to be here. Really a joy to be with you this morning and see your faces and look into the Word of God this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you just turn there, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And I just, it was an appropriate, it's just God's sovereignty. I'm just so thankful I was able to dig into this passage and consider it for my own life, and I pray that it's an encouragement to you as well. And so if you remember, what I'll do is I'll read the passage for us, and I'll pray, and we'll get started. But before I read, I just want to remind you the previous verse, where we're coming from, right? Because I haven't been here, but as I looked in the past few verses in 1 Peter, it's important to remember the context. And he just calls us to suffer for Christ. He just called us to suffer, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, he says. Chapter 3, verse 17. If it's God's will. So that's a hard call, right? It is better to suffer. And so he is then going to give us reasons why. Why it's better to suffer. Why it's good to suffer. Why it's okay. Why we can suffer and follow Christ into suffering. Really, why, the question, why is Jesus worth following into suffering? That's kind of how he's going to frame this, and that's what he's going to answer, that question here. So he calls us to suffer in verse 17, and even previously just recognizing there's going to be persecution in this fallen world as Christians, as believers. And the call is to suffer well. And so the question is, what does that look like, and why should we do that? So he gives four compelling reasons why we should follow Jesus into suffering, why he's worth following. So let's read our passage together, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we come before you recognizing that in this world, if we're to be faithful witnesses of you, we're going to face opposition. We're going to face pain. And even as we just live in this fallen world, we're going to face pain and suffering. May we be encouraged by your word this morning to faithfully enter into that, because our faithful high priest, our faithful Messiah, our leader, our older brother, our Savior, Jesus, has gone through suffering for us first and has emerged victorious. And so it is okay to follow him. We can follow him and enter into this suffering in faith by your grace because of the sustaining work of our Savior. So may we be encouraged by Jesus and his work to stay faithful and true amidst difficulties and trials, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I consider this passage, as I considered Peter's call to suffer, and then to enter into that, I was thinking of, you know, what would be convincing reasons to follow Jesus, to suffer? And, you know, I was thinking about how we read a lot of war stories, whether they're modern or ancient, of brave soldiers going into battle, following against all odds a general or a leader, a military leader, and they do it because the military leader has respect and clout. He's done it before. He's gone ahead. He has battle experience. He's been in tough situations. And so these men, without thinking, they just go because they can trust the leader. They trust where he's gone. They trust his experience. And then I was also thinking about bad leadership, incompetent leadership, and how, you know, we were watching some of the reruns of The Office or other, there's a lot of comedy that comes out of really bad leaders, right? Incompetent leaders, narcissistic leaders, and it's like a joke. They're cringeworthy. No one wants to follow them because they are self-serving. They don't go ahead of others. They tell others to go do their dirty work, and they don't get down dirty with their people, and they expect others to serve them only, and they don't sacrificially serve others. But that is not our Lord, our Savior Jesus. He is the one who has gone through this first, who has accomplished victory, And so we can follow him. And so again, the first word in verse 18, for, or because, it's giving a reason. All right, so he's worth following. Why? Because, and he's going to give us reasons. And so if you're taking notes, you can write, he's worth following into suffering. Jesus is worth following into suffering because, and you can put some dot, 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 and then we're going to have four reasons, okay? So the first one is because his victory over sin in verse 18. His victory over sin. This verse is one of the most beautiful, clearest consolidations of the gospel, of the truth of how we are saved and how we have victory over sin in our Messiah. And so again, I'll read verse 18 again. For, because, you'll follow Jesus into suffering. Why? Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So first, why? Because Christ also suffered. He has gone through suffering first. And he suffered once for all sins. Once for all. So this, we've been talking about Jesus for 2,000 years, right? This phrase, once for all, of course, he suffered once. But if you think about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, over and over and over and over again, there are sacrifices for sin. Never ending. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals probably died through that sacrificial system. Over and over. And yet, Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Complete and sufficient once and for all. So he suffered deeply. He suffered once and for all. And it's because of that substitutionary suffering we're united with him in that. And so he says he suffered once for all sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. This truth, theologians call it the great exchange. The righteous, perfect Son of God, eternal second person of the Trinity, comes down to earth. Never sins, faces great temptation, faces great suffering, dies a painful death. He did not deserve that death, but he chose to do that. That righteous man suffered for the unrighteous. And this is just a truth that has simply just blown the minds of theologians all the way back to Paul. He glories in this truth multiple times. One famous example is in Romans 5, verse 7. Where he says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, right? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were enemies. The question is, you know, one thing that might block us from receiving this truth and really just being just awestruck by it is we don't think of ourselves as enemies outside of Christ. Fine. No big deal. Our sin isn't a big deal. My status outside of Christ and if, you know, the things I do against God, it's not really that bad. It's not a big deal. But there's no good news without the bad news. Otherwise, it's just news. It doesn't really matter. So yeah, Jesus died. Big deal. But if we don't understand the gravity of our sin, then the gospel doesn't land. The beauty of the truth of the gospel won't land on our hearts. Because when we read righteous for the unrighteous, and we're not that unrighteous, we're not that bad, the gospel isn't that great. We have to understand the gravity of our status outside of Christ. Another person who dwelt on this beauty of the gospel was a church father who wrote a few hundred years after Jesus would have lived, and he's writing to a friend to convince him of the truth of the gospel. He's writing to his friend Diognetus, and he says this. It's a beautiful, just a great way to capture what Peter says here, and I would imagine he had this in his head, this passage, verse 18. He says, oh, the surpassing kindness of God. He did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He gave himself up. He gave his own son as a ransom for us. The holy one for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? And whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in the righteousness of one, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. How beautiful is that? We really let that land. It changes everything for us. So what keeps us from treasuring this truth? Well, maybe suffering. Maybe we're thinking we don't deserve this, or that suffering can take away from the joys of the gospel. But if we remember that the suffering Jesus went through was on our behalf and he is with us in our deep suffering, we can be sustained in that. That we don't deserve anything. We deserve punishment. We were enemies and our deepest need was met in the gospel. Friends, if we want the gospel to land, if we want to really rejoice in this and let this truth sustain us, we have to understand who we are outside of Christ and how the gospel meets our deepest needs. Right? If our deepest needs are comfort, if our deepest needs are acquisition of stuff, if our deepest needs are whatever the consumerism of America tells you your deepest needs are, then the gospel isn't that great, right? Because it doesn't meet those material needs that we think like we have to have. But if our deepest needs are separation from God, if our deepest needs are our unrighteousness and our sin, then the gospel is beautiful news and good news for us. And so, why did he do this? He says that, right? So that, right? Halfway through verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous, and then a purpose, so that he might, what? Bring us to God. And we can talk about the cross and the beauty of the cross and Jesus died, but we have to talk about why, right? We have to talk about why it was that Jesus came to die. It wasn't just as a moral example. It wasn't just to show that peace is the way instead of violence. It was to bring us back to God. Reconciliation is the reason Jesus came. He says, he died, the righteous one, for the unrighteous, so that, for the reason is to bring us to God. That was the purpose of the cross. This was our greatest need, friends. It was lost in the garden, back in Genesis. The closeness and connection with God. We lost it, and we've been craving for it, and we find other ways to satisfy that craving of disconnection in so many different ways, don't we? All these coping mechanisms we run to in this world because we're disconnected from our source of life, and we feel that in our bones. The gospel solves our deepest problems, disconnection from God. It allows us to suffer in this world well because we are united and grounded in the love of God that reconciled us back to himself in Jesus. It was lost in the garden, but it was lost in the first Adam, but the second Adam brings us back. And what's fascinating here, it says he was put to death in the flesh. Think about the death of Jesus and the sovereignty of God over this situation, right? Because it's fascinating because God, it says Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. It was planned. God knew he was going to do it. And yet, all the evil men wanted to crucify Jesus as well, didn't they? It's fascinating that both God and evil men got what they wanted. They thought, right? But in the end, God is sovereign over all things. Men are still held responsible for their sin, and it's this mystery of God's sovereignty, humans being responsible, but God achieved that goal. And what's so amazing is that the thing that evil thought would help them win, the death of Jesus, was actually their undoing, as we'll see. It was actually the upside-down nature of the cross, of the Son of God would suffer and die a painful death, actually brings victory. That's what's mind-blowing in the truth of the gospel. So we read, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so, you know, that it might be a confusing phrase, being made alive in the spirit. Someone, if you took that in a vacuum, you might think, oh, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead physically, that he just kind of died, but he has a spirit that went to heaven, right? So first, if we just look at the next few verses, in at the end of 21, he says this is all through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word resurrection means physical resurrection. It's a unique word that means physical raising of a physical body. And so this phrase here, died in the flesh, but raised in the spirit, could just be a parallel lines here, just indicating the nature of his death and resurrection. He physically died in the flesh. It's a fact. He died physically. And when he rose, you could take it a few different ways. It could be by the spirit. It could be an agency, right? So he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, or by the work of the Holy Spirit, even. That the spirit... Or just the fact that his new resurrection body was animated by the Spirit. He had different properties. He was able to walk through walls, right? He was able to do different things that he didn't do before his resurrection. So the power, the spiritual power of his resurrection body was a real thing. And so this, friends, is the hope of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins. He has victory over our sins. Our deepest need is that we are disconnected from God because of our sin. And it's been taken care of, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was dead, he was buried, and he rose again. That is the gospel. That is one of the clearest verses. If you're ever looking for a verse to explain the gospel, that's one of the clearest verses of the gospel. And so we remember that truth as we engage with suffering, as we struggle with suffering. His victory over sin is one reason why we can follow him and heed Peter's call to suffer well for good. Because why? You know, if you pay attention, he says, it's better to suffer, verse 17, for doing good, that it should be God's will. Well, Jesus accomplished the ultimate good in his suffering, didn't he? So how much more will we suffer well for Jesus, for God's glory? And we're not going to be spared from suffering. If God didn't spare his son from suffering, of course his followers were going to suffer as well. But we can follow him as our leader, as our Messiah, as our head, as our Savior, as our example. We can follow him in suffering because he has dealt with our deepest issue. So secondly, we're going to see we can follow him in the suffering because of his victory, not only over sin, but of our enemy, over Satan. And so we go from one of the clearest verses in Scripture about the gospel to something that might be a little confusing. So in verse 19 we read, he is made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. It's pretty straightforward, right? Everybody knows what that means. We just move on, right? No. All right, so we have to do a little bit of homework to understand this whole thing. And so we could go on a lot of rabbit trails. I don't want to do that. I want to remember the big picture about why is Peter including this, right, in this passage. So you're probably asking, who are these spirits? You might just look at first glance, think they must be humans, right? Maybe the humans that were existing at the time of Noah. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. First of all, the word spirits by itself rarely refers to human beings. It's usually the word soul, like if you're talking about actual people. For example, in the next verse, when he talks about the eight people in the ESV, eight persons, that word is the Greek word soul. And also to think of Jesus, that the people at the time of Noah who were disobeying were in the separate jail because they didn't obey, listen to Noah or something for thousands of years, really is kind of confusing and doesn't make much sense. And so who are these spirits? Who are the ones who disobeyed? I've got to piece a couple things together. First, if we look back at Genesis chapter 6, just the first few verses, again, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. The first few verses, we see that there are some angelic beings during this time that were disobeying and going against the will of God and corrupting humanity. He says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God, and who are they? Well, throughout the Old Testament, that phrase only refers to angelic beings. Okay, so you have to piece a couple things together, like I said. But these angelic beings, the sons of God, saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And so when we read that, we see that these angelic beings were crossing a line. They were doing something that was a perversion. And so we read in, if you skip a few pages over in your New Testament, to Jude, verse 6, I think Jude is talking about the same situation. He says in Jude, verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, right, their own realm where they should have stayed, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. And so here these angels are compared with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a sexual perversion that is wrong, that is against God's will, against God's intention for humanity and angels. We don't know how it worked. Maybe the demons possessed men and they procreated with women, or we have no idea how it worked. The reality is they crossed the line. They did something they shouldn't have done. And if you look back a few pages in 2 Peter, I think he also, same author, but in the second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And then he goes on and connects it to Noah again. He didn't spare the ancient world and preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, that he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah again, similar to Jude. And so, piecing all this together, we see in Genesis 6, some demons did some bad things. And we have these other passages that show us that we know that demons roam the earth, right? We see it in Jesus' ministry. But what's interesting, you know, if you think about, remember when the demons were possessing this man and Jesus was going to cast them out? And they're like, no, don't send us to the abyss. Send us to the pigs. Remember that? So they're on earth. And then there also is this demon jail. I don't know what it's like. I don't know what the accommodations are. But like, Jesus can send them there if they step over the line. So they were possessing this man. Jesus was going to cast them out. They said, don't send us to the abyss. Send us to the pigs. We're like, okay, fine. Go to the pigs. And then, right, the pigs run off the cliff. And so there has to be, you know, and we don't understand all the dynamics, right? But there seems to be a line that even they cross where they get sent to this abyss. And we read in Revelation 20 that they will be brought out of that and judged, right? So, yeah, so we're not exactly sure how this all works. Right, but if we get back to our passage, you can imagine that if there are demons in this jail, in this prison, chained, and they're not allowed to tempt anybody, not allowed to do anything, but they hear that Jesus died, like, hey, yo, we're gonna get out, right? Like, Satan's gonna jailbreak us. Jesus just died. This is awesome. And Jesus rises from the dead and says, nope, life sentence, actually eternal sentence. You're not going anywhere, right? And so I think the way to read this is actually Jesus proclaiming to the demons, to the spirits in the prison, that they're not going anywhere, that he has authority, that he is victorious. And so why does this matter for us? Well, think about it. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right, Paul says. We wrestle against the principalities and the powers. And Peter's saying Jesus has that power and authority over them. The very source of our suffering, the suffering that we're called to enter, right, with Jesus, to suffer for Christ, a lot of the times when we're persecuted, and the scriptures aren't shy about this, that a lot of times the people behind the persecution are just animated by the spiritual powers, the dark powers. Even Jesus is suffering, right? Satan entered into Judas, didn't he, to accomplish his work, to accomplish that. So there are darkness. The powers of darkness are behind a lot of the evil in this world. And Peter's saying, Jesus went and proclaimed to them they have no power eternally. Jesus is the one who has the authority, and it's going to be okay. So he mentions this briefly, and I think piecing all that together, I think that is the takeaway, that the power stuff that they won, and they got a huge wake-up call, right? And the powers behind Jesus' suffering and death, they wanted his death. They wanted him to die. And it happened, and their desires blew up in their face, right? And their attempt to bring shame and defeat upon Jesus, the exact opposite, happened. And Colossians 2, I'll just finish with this, and for this section, This is one of my favorite verses, that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. And at the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame and triumphed over them at the cross. So the very demonic forces behind our suffering, the very real forces we wrestle with, they have no power because Jesus went before us into battle. He won already. And so the very place of shame, the very place of open shame Jesus endured, being put to death in the flesh in our passage, that place of shame was actually the place where he put the powers to open shame. And that's what we can hold on to as we engage in suffering. And so, and we keep reading in our passage there, because they formerly did not obey, this is verse 20, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So this is kind of leading into our next point, but we look back and we see that Noah preached, and according to the Genesis, he preached for 120 years. Longest tenured preacher I know, right? It's a long time to preach and have nothing happen except your family join you, right? Must be pretty discouraging. But God's patience was still there as it is now. God's patience was Noah's calling people to repent. And the ark was the vessel, right, back then, that saved them from the waters of judgment. And this is an analogy for our salvation, as he says in the next verse. So not only did his victory over Satan be accomplished, we can follow Jesus into suffering because of his victory that brought us salvation. And baptism is a correspondence. Baptism is a picture of the salvation that Noah experienced. And so we see that in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, another verse. You can read in a vacuum and then get pretty confused, right? Baptism saves you? Getting dunked underwater? And like, some people really believe that, right? But so he says a couple things here. One thing I just want to point out in that regard is he says it's actually not the physical thing, because he says it's not like the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And so it's not the actual physical act of baptism, right? So like in Noah, the floods bring judgment. But the waters and the ark, they were saved through that water, right? So that same flood that destroyed many, there was also a few that were saved. And so the same future judgment, it's going to come and it's going to, you know, it's a refiner's fire for those in Christ, and it's a fire of judgment for those outside of Christ. And it's just like baptism into Christ. We are, so the word baptism simply means being put into, right? Going into. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, and he's not talking about water baptism, he said, you're put into Christ. This is Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And so, realize that's the thing that saves us. Being the Christ is like the ark. And so he's saying, when we look at verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, I think he's talking about the whole flood narrative, this being this picture of Noah's family, a small remnant of people of God being saved through judgment. And he's saying, baptism is like that. We are put into Christ. We're put into the ark. We're saved. And this water, it saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but what? So it's not the physical act, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not a literal removal, but it's this appealing to God by the power of the resurrection, because he says we appeal to God because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can appeal to God. So what is this appeal? It has this legal overtones, but it is a cry out in faith for a good conscience, for a new heart, to be saved. This is the call of repentance. This is the appeal that's heard because of Jesus' resurrection. It's coming from someone who is done with the old life. Just done. It's exhausting, right? It's over. Done with the exhausting nature of sin and the blindness that comes with it, that characterizes life outside of Christ. It's an appeal to God based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And God will make good on that promise. God will save when someone calls out to him. It's coming from someone who's exhausted with this. And this appeal is heard because of the power of Jesus' resurrection, because of the victory that was accomplished there. Friend, if you are outside of Christ, if you're feeling the weight of the lack of coping mechanisms that just don't work in this exhausting, fallen world that just, it's just weighing on you, the call here is to call out in faith to God, and He will hear. There is salvation because of the work of Christ, because the righteous died for the unrighteous, because that was done to bring us to God, that Christ died in the flesh and is raised in victory over sin, over Satan, over all the things that are our deepest needs that we need Him so bad to defeat. He has done that. This appeal is heard because of the work of the Messiah. And I encourage you, if you have never appealed to God on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, not your own righteousness, but that of Jesus, I'd encourage you to do that today. The resurrection power, the new creation, began and was started that first Easter morning. The resurrection of Jesus, the new creation, began on the first day of that new week. And it began when you and I repented of our sins and believed in Christ and turned to Christ alone. So God hears our cry. And it's that new covenant promise. If you're familiar with the new covenant passages, the promise of a new heart, of a renewed conscience. Of Hebrews talks about the conscience that is cleansed from dead works that just don't work to get us to God. That is what is cleansed. That happens because of the work of Christ, because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He brings us victory over sin, victory over Satan. He brings us salvation that meets our deepest needs. And finally, we can follow Jesus into suffering because of His victory that brought His kingdom. His victory brought His kingdom. It's this last verse here, and it's hard to start in the middle, so I'll go back a phrase. This is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. So we can follow Jesus in the suffering because His victory brought us His kingdom. And if you want an S, you know, I talk about sin, Satan, salvation, you can say subjugation, but I felt that was kind of too fancy. I'm not that Baptist. So just He brought His kingdom. So He's king, right? He's ruling, right? That's the reality. His triumph. And there's so many passages that we could go to fill this in for us and remind us of this truth. You think of Philippians 2, when Jesus was humbled. He didn't consider equality with God something to hang on to and grasp, but He humbled Himself and became a servant. And then what? He's exalted. A name above every other name. Ephesians 1:19, Paul talks about the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named, not in this age also, but in the age to come. And here we read, He has gone into heaven at the right hand of God. So what does that mean? It's actually a position of equality. You know, we might think, oh, Jesus is like, not really, He's kind of second in command. But that position was the position of authority, the position of equality with God. He is not, it's hard to piece together all the Trinitarian implications of this, but Jesus is at the right hand of the throne in power, and He is over all things. He's equal with God. He is in charge, and He is, again, I think this is why we can take verse 19, the spirits in prison, and the whole thing with the demons, because He's again proclaiming that Jesus is over the angels, it says. He's over the authorities and the powers. These are the things that are our enemies as well. So not only Jesus took care of our deepest issue, our deepest needs being sin and separation from God, it's been reconciled, He took care of our greatest enemies, and now He is over them. This is why He's worth following into suffering. Because he's over every rule and authority. Nobody, nothing has any authority over you except that which God allows. He holds you fast in his will. As you enter into suffering, we can enter in knowing that he is sovereign. He is over us in love. That sin and Satan have been defeated. And oftentimes they are the source of suffering, right? There's a source of suffering that we face on earth. But at the cross, Jesus took the full weight of all the forces of evil, of all the sin of the entire world. He humbled himself, bore that in our place. And we are saved through connection by faith in him. And we can follow him into that suffering because we are part of his kingdom. We follow our king wherever he leads us. And we can do that without fear. We can do that in faith. Yeah, we'll struggle. The call is to suffer well, suffer for the glory of God. And these are the reasons why we do this, because he is victory over sin, victory over Satan. His victory brings salvation. His victory brings a kingdom. And that gives us identity. That gives us, answers the question of who are we, right? We are saved, beloved children of God, part of his kingdom, followers of him. And so practically then, what does this look like, you might ask, right? These are great truths, right? Jesus is victory. Jesus saved me, right? And this is awesome. It's great. But as you probably know, when you just show up to church and listen to a sermon and hear some true things from the Word of God, that doesn't automatically change you, right? The reality is we actually have to enter into the process of suffering. We actually have to practice this. And so just a thought I want to leave with you in that regard about suffering well, suffering for good, as Paul, as Peter says in 17, suffer for doing good, is thinking about the Christian practice, the biblical practice of lament in suffering. What does it look like to suffer well? It doesn't look like putting a cheesy Christian fake smile on and walking through life. Like, that doesn't work. We all know that, right? We can try that, but you're going to break down. It's going to burn out because that's not real. That's not real faith. That's not what faithful following of Jesus looks like. And so if you're struggling today, if you're undergoing a lot of suffering, I'm going to encourage you with a couple of Psalms, Psalm 13, Psalm 22, Psalm 27, the book of Lamentations, the book of Job. These are psalms of lament, psalms that give voice. They're, you know, if the psalms are the worship book of the Bible, right, then it's part of that is lament. It's actually part of worship, the actual act of crying out to God. And maybe maybe you read this just 9 days ago, Good Friday, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's from Psalm 22. It's actually words that your Messiah prayed and cried out for you in your place. And so the reason we can suffer well is because Jesus went to that depth for us first. And you notice the Psalms, Psalm 22 ends well. You know, it starts out this despair, like, why have you forsaken me? But it ends well. It ends in vindication. It ends in worship. And he doesn't get there just because he read some truth. I'm like, oh, I'm good. I'm like, yeah, great. Jesus is alive, or God loves me. He got there because he went through the process. You can't shortchange the process. We have to enter into the process of suffering faithfully, holding on to the truth and giving voice to our troubles, giving voice to God. He wants to hear those things. And so what does it look like to suffer well, holding on to these truths of Jesus' victory, is to actually be able to express to God in prayer all these things that are true. Express to God what's going on in our hearts. Jesus suffered the depth of demonic oppression, the depth of pain, the depths of suffering, the entire weight of the sins of the world so we wouldn't have to. In his suffering, he dealt with our greatest needs. He dealt with our greatest enemies. Maybe you feel like you're just at the bottom, or maybe you will be within the next year or two. The bottom, the depth of despair and suffering, just feeling like you're maybe open to Psalm 22. God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? What's going on? God, have you left? And the second person of the Trinity, God in flesh, has already uttered that. And in that depth of despair and that depth of trial that you're going through, Jesus is already there. He's already been there. He's already plumbed the depth of pain and suffering in your place. So when you call out, am I alone? God, God in flesh has already been there for you. And he is there for you and with you in your suffering. You can follow him faithfully in suffering. Yes, because of his victory. Yes, because of the salvation he's provided you. But also because he's with you and has gone before you in your suffering. And you can hang on to that truth to know that God is down there with you. So may we faithfully follow Jesus. May we faithfully, in our suffering, give voice to those things. Not shove it down, not ignore it. Come before God in faithfulness, knowing that he holds us, and knowing that he will hear us and has gone before us and we can follow him. So let's pray to that end. Father, we just come before you recognizing that we struggle. We suffer deeply in this world. We need your presence to remind us, your spirit to remind us of what's already true. May we not shortchange the process of suffering by pretending like it doesn't exist or trying to avoid it. Give us the faith to follow Jesus into suffering for our good, to risk believing that it's for our healing, that it's for our sanctification, that it's for your glory, that our Messiah has already gone to the depths of suffering in our place. So he's with us there. May we remember his victory. May we hold on to the reality that he's taking care of our deepest needs. And may we find satisfaction and rest in him alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.